In every convention, whatever it may be, one of the crucial sessions is the one in which someone delivers the keynote address. It's a phrase that comes directly out of music. The keynote in music, and here I venture into an area where I am admittedly a rank amateur, but the keynote in music is that note that dictates the pitch level at which the music will be played, as well as the various patterns of harmony that will be heard. Without the keynote, there can be no harmony, and the result is chaos. Composers write their music to a certain keynote, and that keynote provides the very foundation for everything which that composition contains. And so it is with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and for that matter with every other servant of Christ. There is a keynote to which everything else he does or says is vitally related. In this audience, before King Agrippa II, the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner, had a forum granted to him in which to preach the gospel. He had no choice about being there, and he was permitted to speak freely. As he came to the end of his remarks that we have read in this chapter, and the direct application he sought to make of them to the conscience of the king, Paul heard those well-known and tragic words of verse 28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa, in that moment, had come very close to the kingdom of God. But Agrippa was never in the kingdom of God. Paul replied in the words of our text by expressing his desire that the king himself and everyone else present at that place would go beyond the statement of Agrippa and would not only almost but altogether become as Paul was, except for his status as a prisoner. He did not wish that for anybody. The phrase that unlocks the text for us is that phrase, "such as I am," or a clause, really, "such as I am." King Agrippa had described Paul in the previous verse as a Christian, saying, "You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian as you are." And in this verse, Paul took up that title gladly and referred to the state in which he found himself. The whole thrust of Paul's address before the king had been to describe the manner in which Paul had become a Christian. And we find that the foundation of everything he described is the grace of God. In writing to the Corinthians, he asserted that what he was by the grace of God. So it is evident that he wanted Agrippa and everyone else under the sound of Paul's voice to be brought under the power of the grace of God. What Paul was doing in this text was to underscore the theme that is central to Christianity. He was drawing attention to the note around which the whole Christian symphony, if you will, must be composed. He was sounding out Christianity's keynote. And on that theme, I want you to consider the text this evening. Now here was not Paul making some cold and dispassionate statement about what he believed. We find in the text he had a strong desire to see everyone there who was listening to him, whatever his station or rank, to be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Paul was conscious that such a change in any soul would require the intervention of divine grace. But he knew that it was possible for such grace to intervene because he was a living testimonial to it. The apostle knew that only those upon whom the Spirit of God would move in regenerating power would actually turn to Christ. But he wanted to see everyone there see. And whenever he could, he drew the attention of sinners to the only way of salvation, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the desire of the Apostle Paul, and the desire really of every person who is saved. Everyone who is saved can say, "We would that you were altogether such as we are." So let us sound Christianity's keynote again this evening. Salvation is by grace alone. That was a glorious message that was recovered during the days of the Protestant Reformation. The conception of salvation is in grace. The application of salvation is in grace. The consummation of salvation is in grace. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't become sanctified by the efforts of your own flesh. You cannot earn God's salvation. To be as Paul was then and is now, you have to come by the way that he came. And if you're unsure of your soul's eternal destiny this evening, here is a word straight to your heart. Paul is saying, "I would that you were as I am." And every believer tonight should be reminded that it is solely by the grace of God that you have come to Christ, that you have any claim on Christ at all. Now there are four aspects of Paul's testimony to which he desired that everyone there would be conformed that we're going to observe this evening. Let us notice, first of all, that grace's power arrested him. As we read, and that's part of the reason that we read the entire chapter, Paul described the day on which the course of his life was changed. He talked about what he had been doing. I often think about that statement in verse 10 where he said, "When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He meant he voted for their death. And I have no doubt that was the case when Stephen was put to death. He gave his voice, his vote against him. But now we find that whereas he had been intent on opposing the followers of Jesus of Nazareth in Damascus by having them arrested and taken back to Jerusalem, God arrested him by a power far greater than the authority that the chief priests had conferred upon him. It is really one of the most graphic illustrations, if not the most graphic illustration, of the basic issues of the gospel recorded in the Bible. Saul was stopped in his tracks. And he never returned afterward to his former pursuits. It's the most remarkable demonstration of what conversion is. His testimony afterwards, though, was it was all the result of the grace of God. It was not because of his own merit. For if there had been any man who could have boasted about things that he had done, it was Paul. He was not arrested by God's intervention because then of his activity for Christ. It wasn't because Saul had been dedicated to the Pharisaical traditions in which he had been brought up. He was a Pharisee. He lived sincerely as a Pharisee. In fact, he writes to the Philippians, and let's find that in Philippians chapter 3. He writes of the things in which he could boast. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now Paul lived at a time when not everybody could trace his tribal heritage, but Paul could. He knew he had come from the tribe of Benjamin. He lived in a time when many of the Jews were content with a haphazard maintaining of the law. They did what they thought the rabbi would have them to do, but otherwise they just got along as best they could. But Paul said, no, he was a Pharisee. And when it came to zeal, there was no doubt about Saul's zeal. He persecuted the church. What Paul was making clear was that God's salvation that had been visited in Paul's heart was not in response to anything that Paul was or to anything that Paul had accomplished. And there's a valuable lesson. You can try to live a clean life. You can abide by the commandments as well as you are able. Paul had done so. He said, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Meaning outwardly, no one could reproach you. You may involve yourself in the life of the church. You may make some kind of decision and congratulate yourself for making it, or hear others congratulate you for making it. But it's not until you come to the place where you abandon your hope in what you have done that you become a candidate for God's salvation. Not until you come to that place. You see, the reality is you have not accumulated any merit at all. Paul said the things that he could boast in, the things that he had boasted in, he came to realize they were nothing. They were refuse. And beyond that, he realized he had piled up demerits to the sky. He had deserved the judgment of God to be poured out upon him. The Bible proclaims that which sinners deserve when it says the wages of sin is death. And Paul, in that moment when he met the Lord, came to recognize that was what he deserved. He had offended repeatedly against the law, whereas he had boasted of how righteously he had kept the law. He came to realize in that moment that he had offended repeatedly in violating the law. So that he could see suddenly in that moment that he was very close to everlasting death. But over that call for judgment, the grace of God arrested Saul. You see, the law of God is calling for sinners to be cut off, for sentence to be executed against them. But God called Saul out of that darkness and out of that judgment. And so has God done for you again this evening to bring you again under the sound of the gospel. And Paul is saying tonight, I would that you were as I am. This power that was visited upon Paul is irresistible. It is irresistible. Paul was changed. We're going to speak a little bit about conversion in just a moment, but What you see happening to Paul on the road to Damascus is a picture of the arrest that happens in every sinner's heart on his road through life by the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God, this is what regeneration is about, comes upon a sinner and awakens that sinner to the reality of the gospel and causes that sinner to be born again. The new birth is not God's response to some reformation in your life. It is the sovereign activity of the Spirit of God. And the evidence of the new birth is the turning away from sin and the turning in faith to Jesus Christ. How do we know that Saul of Tarsus was born again on the road to Damascus? We know because suddenly he became a praying man. Suddenly he became a man who abandoned all of that which he had come to Damascus to do. Here is irresistible grace. It is that grace for which we pray that the Spirit of God would pour out on the souls of those who are lost. You see, Agrippa had heard the message. And he felt some compunction of guilt. The evidence is he was affected by what Paul said. For he said, Paul, almost, you came close, it was close. They feel some alarm. May even be concerned about the mess in which their lives may be. But at the end of the day, Agrippa was not awakened by the Spirit of God, and he remained in his old courses, and the evidence is he never again had any concern for his soul. Paul said, in the face of that, I would, Agrippa, that you would be as I am. Now here's the second thing that we find in the text. Grace's call converted him. Grace's call converted him. So it stopped, and then it changed. Saul did not enter Damascus then to carry on his campaign of persecuting the followers of Christ. Now they had heard he was coming, and they were much afraid. They were trying to make sure they didn't encounter him. He had authority there to arrest all those who believed on Jesus. But when Saul finally made his appearance in Damascus, it was not to arrest those who believed on Christ, it was to preach the very Christ he had been persecuting. And if we turn back to Acts chapter 9, and verse 19, we read there, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, I venture to say people were absolutely shocked. In fact, we find that in verse 21. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Here were the Jews in Damascus, and they'd been looking for help from this man, for many of those who accompanied with them had gone after the way of Jesus of Nazareth, and they wanted a stop to be put to it. So they brought this man here to Damascus, and they said, he's going to do for us what we need. And suddenly, here he is, preaching that people should turn from Judaism unto Christ. And they were struck with astonishment. And finally, they decided he's defective. he has to be killed too. Here was a conversion. And I'm going to emphasize again tonight that the result of the intervention of the Spirit of God in a sinner's life is conversion. It is conversion. That is, we don't find some gradual process here by which, by fits and starts, Paul came gradually to the consciousness of what it was to follow Christ. There was a dramatic change. Everything in which he had boasted, everything on which he had depended, turned to ashes. He knew he was guilty before the law of God. He knew there was no answer for that guilt except Christ. Except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except the fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness, the fountain of Christ's blood. How could he be just before God? Only through the blood of Christ shed upon Calvary. He must have the righteousness not that he could create, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And his conversion was evidence that God had called him and justified him. So that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, and his own guilt was imputed to Christ. The glorious transaction called justification. Deliverance from guilt. Pardon for sin. All of grace. And that change turned him from the path of sin. It did not make him perfect, but it did lead him on the road to sanctification. The man who has been delivered from his guilt, from the bondage to that guilt, has been freed to live in holiness. And to live in holiness is to reflect Christ's power as the conqueror of sin. So at his conversion, then, Paul was brought under the power of Christ. And from that day forward, he was in the service of Christ. I think it's important to emphasize that as well, that he became a servant of the Lord. And I'm not speaking here in some formal way, although Saul of Tarsus did become an apostle and a servant of Christ in a formal way in that regard, but he became Christ's bondslave from that day forward. That's the testimony of those who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his testimony was he desired more and more to be conformed to Christ. In Philippians, we were reading just a little while ago in chapter 3, later on in that chapter, he says his great desire is what he prays for, that I may know him in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He wanted more and more to be brought to reckon on his union with Christ. Grace converted him. Thirdly, I would say in the text, grace's guidance empowered him. Grace was not that which turned him to faith. And then he said farewell to it. From that day forward, he lived in the way of grace. He lived in the consciousness of the favor of God bestowed upon him, the one who deserved nothing but disfavor. So that, we may say, the calling to Christ's ministry was on the basis of divine grace. Not because Saul had a certain level of training or accomplishment, but on the basis of grace. Paul writes elsewhere, that God counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. But even that faithfulness was the result of the work of grace within his heart. We can say that the preparation that Paul had, and he describes that preparation in various places, and the equipping that Paul received for the ministry of Christ was on the basis of divine grace. He was always conscious, as he wrote to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am the minister of the gospel. By the grace of God, I am the apostle. By the grace of God, I am the servant of the Lord." It was all on the basis of divine grace. And whatever happened as a result of his labors, and I think it's well for us to remember that there were times when Paul's ministry was viciously resisted, when he was persecuted, when he was beaten and stoned. So it wasn't all an easy path for him. But there were many who were saved. Not because Paul was some great and eloquent speaker, for the evidence is that he wasn't, but because the Spirit of God on the ground of grace was operating in him and through him, and the word of the gospel as it was preached visited the souls of those who heard, and the Spirit of God opened their hearts. So Paul was conscious throughout his life of being directed by the grace of God. And then, last of all in the text, the fourth thing, grace's growth preserved him. Not the growth of grace in the sense that God's grace needs to be developed, but the growth of grace in him, in that more and more he was under the consciousness of that grace. Peter wrote in his second epistle, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Here was a man, the Apostle Paul, who as his life went on had one passion that really governed him. He was dedicated to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That was his agenda. He had many things that he did. I don't want to suggest for a moment that Paul's life was not multifaceted. There were many things that he did, but all that he did was focused on that agenda, the kingdom of Christ. He was desirous of seeing more souls brought into the kingdom, and he was desirous of seeing those who had professed faith in Christ to become more and more the subjects of that kingdom. And that is what distressed him so much about what happened in the Galatian churches. Here were those who had professed faith in Christ, who had begun well, and then they turned aside. Paul was desirous that Christ's kingdom would be extended. And it was his testimony that throughout his days, and especially as he came to the end of them, he was delivered unto that kingdom of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16. "At my first answer," he meant at his first hearing before the Caesar, before the Augustus, as he was called, "at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Nobody stood with Paul. No one. No one wanted to be associated with him as he stood on trial for his life before the emperor. And they said in verse 16, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. In other words, this was a fault in those who did not stand with him. But he said in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some people would take from Paul's words in verse 17 the idea that literally he was spared the death that so many martyrs suffered in Roman times, of being put into the arena to be fed to the lions for the entertainment of the crowds. Some people believe that he was referring to the lion figuratively, meaning the lion in terms of the power of the emperor to condemn him to death, so that at his first hearing sentence was not pronounced upon him. Of course, he knew by this time that it was going to be executed upon him. But he was confident that even in the face of death, which he was going to suffer because of Christ and his kingdom, that he would be delivered into that kingdom by the grace of God. And that is the only way any of us will make it there. By the grace of God, through the sacrifice of the cross, here is Christianity's keynote. Grace, grace, grace! And as soon as the devil rears his head to say, ah, but what have you done? Let that keynote be sounded again. It is grace. God has pronounced his favor towards sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. If you are not saved, then hear that call of grace tonight and turn in faith unto Jesus Christ, even as Saul did, and know the reality that you too shall be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom.